The next portion of God's Word is our text for this morning's sermon, the parable of the wedding feast, Matthew 22. So Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. There we read, "And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." After we've listened to God's word, we will sing a hymn that speaks of the coming of the wedding feast of the Lamb, as it's also written about in Revelation, hymn 73, stanzas 3, 4, and 5. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, today is Palm Sunday. Boys and girls, do you remember what happened on Palm Sunday? The Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, and the crowds were there before him crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And then, after having entered Jerusalem in what's known as the triumphal entry, the Lord Jesus spent the next few days of what is known as Passion Week, the week that the Lord Jesus would suffer and die. He spent these last few days teaching in the temple. And if you read through the teaching that the Lord Jesus does in Matthew chapter 21 and all the way through to chapter 25, You notice that these teachings of Lord Jesus, they show a real urgency. There's as we read in chapter 21, there's an increasing confrontation with the religious leaders and a ratcheting up of the tension between them and Jesus. But also Jesus' teaching to the people has become more urgent. His teaching and his parables in these chapters are about the end times. They're about death and judgment. And this is, of course, on purpose, because Jesus knows what is going to happen soon. Everything is building up to Good Friday, when he'll be delivered over to the chief priests to be crucified. And so Jesus spends his last days of his teaching ministry, he spends them warning the people. As we also saw in the parable of the tenants, his death will force them to make a choice. Are they going to heed his words? Are they going to repent? Will they believe in Jesus as the Messiah or not? And we see that also in our parable, that's our text for today. Jesus makes that a call to believe, to repent, and so to enter the glorious kingdom of God. And that call goes out far and wide. But that gracious invitation also comes with a warning. And the call of the gospel, the call to come in the marriage feast
it goes out today. But it's no less urgent today, because the warning is no less strong. And we'll see these things as we study God's word. I summarized our text with the theme, in Jesus Christ, God offers entry to the marriage feast in the kingdom of heaven. And we'll see who is invited to the wedding feast, and we'll see how you get in to the wedding feast. So firstly, who is invited? The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says in the parable in verse 2, may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And unless this is the first time you're reading one of Jesus' parables, you probably know who is represented by the king and by the son. The king is God the Father, and the son is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's a similar setup here to the parable of the tenants. There, God is a property owner who sends his son as a sacrifice. And that was a very clear prophecy of Good Friday, that Jesus, the Messiah, would die as a sacrifice for the world. But in our parable today, it starts off sort of similar, but the focus is not on the sacrifice of the son. The focus in this parable is the invitation to God's kingdom, to the marriage feast. The kingdom of God, then, is pictured as a wedding feast. And throughout the scriptures, God, but particularly in the New Testament, Jesus himself has taught often that God is a husband, and we, his people, are his beautiful bride. And when Jesus returns, bringing God's kingdom in all of its fullness, it will be like a wedding. He, the bridegroom, will come to make the church his bride, and the new creation will be the marriage feast of the Lamb. And that gives us some idea of what the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, will be like. Even today, wedding feasts are a pretty grand occasion. As many family and friends as possible will be there. Everybody gets dressed in their very best clothes, and there's lots of food and drink and joy and celebration. But even the very grandest of today's wedding feasts are nothing compared with the Jewish ones. Assuming the families could afford it, this was a prerogative only of the wealthy, but if you were wealthy, a huge number of people would be invited to your wedding feast. Basically, every single relative, no matter how far removed they were, they would all be invited. And every person who's ever really known the bride and the groom would be there. And the feast wouldn't just last for one dinner and one evening of entertainment, but for 7 days. And it would include wine and excellent food and drink for that entire time. And so when Jesus consistently uses the picture of a wedding feast for the kingdom of heaven, God is teaching us what the new heaven and the new earth will be like. It's nothing like the picture that some people have of heaven, of sitting on a cloud and strumming a harp forever. Frankly, that's a kind of boring idea. But God promises a wedding feast, an eternal feast, we could say. All the luxuries and blessings that our hearts could desire, without the unhealthy consequences of too much feasting that we get in this world. And it will be without sin. We will feast, but we will not be subject to the sins of gluttony and drunkenness and debauchery that are ever present in feasts in this world. Now, don't get the wrong idea. God's kingdom is not going to be heaven for lazy people as we lounge around filling our faces for eternity. We'll be working on the new earth. We will reign over the earth. We will be having dominion over it for God's glory. But at the same time, we are told that we'll be enjoying God's blessings and rejoicing in him as we enjoy him and forever praise and glorify him. And so, having established that the kingdom of heaven, the wedding feast of the Lamb, will be glorious and joyful, then comes the important question, who gets to come to this eternal wedding feast? Well, like a wedding feast, the kingdom of heaven needs guests. And so in the parable, the king sends his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. And those who were initially invited to the wedding feast, they represent the Israelites. To them, as Paul writes in Romans, to them belongs God's adoption, God's covenant, God's law. To them belongs the worship of God. They were given all of God's many promises. And yet, they do not accept God's promises. And so in our parable, they do not accept the invitation. First of all, the religious leaders of the Jews, but eventually all of the Jews, the crowds in Jerusalem, would reject Jesus. And therefore reject God's invitation to the wedding feast for his son. And in this parable, this is pictured as the people refusing to come in verse 3. They would not come, it says. But in verse 4, we read that God tries again. He sends more servants to these people. And he tries to convince them to come by describing how wonderful the wedding feast is going to be. He tells them, "See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But again, they pay no attention. In fact, it's actually worse than that. In verse 5, the first few, they go off, one to his farm, another to his business. In other words, they turn their backs on this glorious wedding feast, not because they had other urgent business or a better invitation, but simply just to go about their regular life. And others go even further. They seize the king's servants, treat them shamefully, and kill them. And so the king, says verse 7, was angry, and he sends his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And when it comes to the last judgment, this last part is often focused on God being angry and destroying those who oppose him. And so God can be thought of as a vengeful God, destroying those who oppose him out of pride and jealousy, will not tolerate anyone who thinks differently than he. And so God is sometimes caricatured as a God who just throws people into hell out of jealousy, casts them out of his kingdom, kicking and screaming against their will, condemning people to eternal suffering at the slightest slip-up. That's why people say, as verse 14 says, "Few are chosen." God is very tight with his love, and only a very few special people get accepted into his kingdom. But this picture could not be further from the truth. God is a loving God who dearly wants his people to repent and be saved. And so we see in our chapter how he repeatedly sends out his servants. In the parable, those servants, they represent the prophets, who are continually coming to his people to call his people to come to the wedding feast, to repent and be saved. Even after God is rejected the first time, he comes again, lovingly reminding them of what they're missing out on, of the glories of the wedding feast. And so when it comes to eternal judgment, the fact that so many people miss out, the problem is not that God is a vengeful and bloodthirsty God. The problem is with the many people who reject his word. And this verse 5 and 6, they paint a picture of our society and unbelievers everywhere. The message to repent, it goes out constantly. The proof of God's sovereignty and love is everywhere in this world. But people do not see it because they do not want to know. They don't care about the marriage feast of the Lamb. They're more concerned with the things of this life, their businesses, their fields. And so we see that people who are rejecting God's invitation, they're rejecting the great eternal cosmic wedding feast for the things of this life that don't truly satisfy. They hate God so much, they'd rather go plow their fields or clean their bathrooms or do whatever other drudgery their life is filled with, rather than celebrate. And others, of course, go even further. They mock and mistreat and even hurt and kill those who bring God's message of repentance and the call to his kingdom. And this, of course, builds up to the time when they will reject the Lord Jesus himself. But it reminds us, too, of how even today many Christians are mocked and shamed, and at times even persecuted when we try to call our unbelieving friends and neighbors to repentance. And when we share the glories of the kingdom of God, That glorious message is met with hatred and hostility. And so God repeatedly comes to his people, urging them to repent. And it is only after he is repeatedly rejected and his servants are treated shamefully and even killed that in his righteous anger he destroys those who reject him. And this repeated pleading of God is found throughout the scriptures. In Ezekiel 33, for example, God's people's sins are many and they've lost hope. And they say this, "Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live?" And we might think of those of this world who have chased after sins and the pleasures and debauchery of this world and have lost everything. Those who have gotten themselves addicted to drugs, chasing the artificial high of drugs or trying to escape their problems. Those who have lost their spouse and children having committed adultery and find themselves alone. Those who have spent their life chasing the next promotion or the next pay rise and more money, and having got there, they've found that it doesn't actually satisfy and they've wasted their life. And maybe even you can identify with the hopelessness of people lost in their sins. "Surely my transgressions are on me and I rot away because of them. How can I live? There's no hope." But this is God's answer to his people's sins and hopelessness. He tells the prophet Ezekiel, "Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?'" God says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so he sends out his servants. He sends out prophets and ministers and Christian friends to plead with the wicked on God's behalf. "Turn back from your evil ways, for why should you die? Turn back and live." And the promise of our text today is that when you heed this call, not only are you delivered from the hopelessness and death that you've brought on yourself by your sin, not only are you delivered from the drudgery of this life, you get to enter the kingdom of God forever, a kingdom that is a wedding feast, and celebrate the feast forever. The fattened calf that will be slaughtered, the wine that will be new, and everything will be wonderful, and everything is ready for us to rejoice and celebrate. And so this parable is a call. It is a warning, first of all. Like the Jews, first to be invited to the wedding feast, it is possible to be a Christian, one of those in the church, and yet reject God's invitation. And if you do so, if you reject God's gracious invitation, Jesus says, you'll find yourself outside the marriage feast in outer darkness. But this parable tells us that it is never too late until God's judgment actually comes. And you are punished. You can still turn back and repent and trust in Jesus Christ and come in to the wedding feast. Because God is a gracious God. He does not want anyone, least of all his covenant people, to perish. So as Ezekiel says, "Cast away from you the transgressions that you've committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live." And that is never more clearer than on Good Friday, as Jesus will be handed over to the chief priests and nailed to a cross and crucified. And on that cross, God will pour out all of his wrath against sin, all of his anger against our sin. The punishment that we deserve will be on Christ. And if, as people say, God truly loved to punish the wicked, he would never have subjected his well-beloved son to such eternal punishment and torture. But it is because he has no pleasure in the death of anyone, but wants us to turn and live, that he allows Jesus to be handed over to wicked men and crucified, so that we, who are sinners, who deserve such punishment, that we can repent and be forgiven. And that brings us to our second point, how you get in to the wedding feast. The first group of people, having rejected God's invitation, having been punished, eternally condemned, God has to try again. There are more. The wedding feast needs guests. And so he sends out his servants again in verse 8, saying, "The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And they are obedient. They take his words very literally. And so we read that they gather all who they find, both bad and good. So the wedding feast is filled with guests. And isn't that kind of an unexpected twist? We might expect that the servants would be told to go out and look for people who are good, those who are obedient to the king, those who serve the Lord. Or maybe they'd be looking for people who have repented, or those who have done some bad things, but deep down they have some goodness in them. But the servants are not discriminatory at all. They invite anyone and everyone. It doesn't matter who you are or what you have done. The king's invitation to the wedding feast is for you. If you consider yourself a good person, always working hard to sacrifice for others, you're invited. If you know that you're a wicked person, you've done so much evil and have badly hurt others, God's invitation is for you. If even now you're nowhere near as kind and loving as you wish you were, God's invitation is for you. And we might wonder, how is it possible that both bad and good are in the wedding feast? Doesn't this go against everything the Bible has said about how the wicked and those who are self-righteous, trusting in themselves, will be condemned? How can the invitation go out to everyone? But the fact is, to be invited to the wedding feast, it doesn't matter who you are or what you have done. You can be the most righteous person who ever lived, and it doesn't get you any closer to the kingdom of God. You can have done great evil sins, like some in the Bible, adultery and murder, and it doesn't necessarily exclude you from the wedding feast. This is the message of grace. You get in the kingdom by grace, by the undeserved love of God because of his great mercy. It does not depend at all on who you are or what you have done. But then we might think, well, does that mean that anyone gets in? Everyone who is invited, whether good or bad, will be in the kingdom? And this is not true, as is made clear by the last few verses. The king comes to look at the guests, and he sees a man who has no wedding garment. And he says to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man is speechless, meaning he has no defense. So the king says to the attendants, "Bind that man hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And this verse suddenly seems very judgmental and kind of random, unless we understand what is meant by wedding garments. And we learn this very clearly from the book of Revelation. There it also talks in even more detail about the wedding feast of the Lamb. And it talks about the saints who are welcomed into the wedding feast, and it describes their clothes, their wedding garments. Revelation 7 tells us that the great multitude in the kingdom of God have washed their clothes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so this tells us that the wedding garment we need to come into the wedding feast is the white robe that is washed in the blood of the Lamb. That means we have to come to Jesus Christ for the complete forgiveness of our sins. And for that, we need to believe in him as our Savior, confessing our sins and repenting of them. And then, when we come to Jesus, his blood shed on Good Friday washes our sins away, makes us and our clothes bright, white, and clean. And so in Jesus, we have white robes appropriate to come into the wedding feast. And this man, in our parable, he had not done so. He had not come to Jesus. He had not repented of his sins, and so he had not made himself clean. Likely Jesus is alluding here to the Pharisees and to other very religious people in his day. They have convinced themselves that they don't need Jesus because they're pretty good people. They live well, good righteous lives. They can earn their own way into the wedding feast. And so by their pride, by their self-righteousness, they're trying to enter heaven in their own name, in their own clothes, by their own righteousness, without the blood of the Lamb. And such people, Jesus warns, will be found in the wedding feast in dirty clothes, still covered in the filth of their sin. Because no matter how much righteousness we have done, we cannot wash away the filth and the dirt of our sins. And so anyone who tries to get in on their own, in their own righteousness without repenting in the name of Jesus Christ will be found dirty and will be cast out. And we find a second reference to the wedding clothes in Revelation chapter 19. There it speaks again of the marriage feast of the Lamb that it is coming. And it says there, his bride, that is us, the church, his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And this now might sound a little bit contradictory. First, wedding clothes are those who have been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, and now their wedding clothes are the righteous deeds of the saints, our own righteousness. But the point is that having been made holy and clean in the blood of Christ, we then need to go out and live righteous lives. Now that we have washed our robes and made them bright and clean, we do not want to dirty them again with the filth of sin. And so we will do our best to live righteous lives in honor of Jesus Christ. And Jesus talks about that in the parable, end of the parable of the tenants, where he says in verse 43 of chapter 21, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you," the Pharisees, the righteous people, the Jews in a sense, "and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." In other words, only those who have come to Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the Messiah, will be cleansed of their sins, and then those people need to produce fruits of the kingdom of God. And so today, we need to love Jesus Christ. We need to glorify God in all that we do. We must repent of our sins, love our fellow believers, share the gospel with our neighbors. And if we do not live such righteous lives, it is a sign that we have never actually truly trusted in Jesus. We haven't been made clean in Christ's blood, and we won't be permitted to enter the marriage feast of the Lamb unless we repent. And if, like this man in the parable, we are indeed cast out of the marriage feast of the Lamb, Jesus says we'll be cast into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is no middle ground, you see, after the final judgment. There is either rejoicing and celebrating forever in the light of God at the marriage feast, or there's grief and anger forever in outer darkness. And so this warning and this glorious gospel goes out. Many are invited to the wedding feast. Those who were born and raised in the church. Those whose tendency is to live proudly, trusting in their own righteousness. Those who live wicked lives. Those who do their best to live good lives but let themselves down by their remaining sin and weakness. Whatever place you are in your life right now, the call goes out to you. Come to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Everything is prepared. All is ready. Come, celebrate, rejoice, live forever. And it is our task then to pass on that invitation to all who will listen. All are invited to come, for God does not desire the death of anyone. Many are called, but not everyone will come in. Few are chosen. Only those who truly trust in Jesus Christ, who hate their sin and repent from it, they have washed their clothes in the blood of the Lamb shed on the cross to pay for our sins. We who have done so have been given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, the righteous deeds of the saints. And so we go out and live such righteous lives, not to earn our way into the wedding feast, but we live a life of sacrifice for God's glory out of love for Christ, who sacrificed himself to suffer our punishment, to wash away our sins forever, so that we, who of ourselves are indeed undeserving sinners, that we can rejoice in God's gracious, glorious kingdom forever. Amen.